Amen. You really believe that. Amen. All right, take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to 1 Timothy. This is actually, we're on the wrong PowerPoint up there. I may have failed to see if you can find it on my desktop and get it over there. I think I put the wrong one. You don't want to hear last week's sermon again, I know that. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 8, page 960, if you're using our Bibles here. So this is not a message about voting, okay? This is a message about prayer. But it's obviously been a frustrating election season, again. We as believers in Christ care about biblical values. We care about unborn human life made in God's image. We care about moral, biblical marriage. We care about moral clarity on issues like gender that we maybe never thought we'd face. We care about moral character in our leaders. We care about compassion for people who are truly in need of necessities or protection. We care about goodness. We care about truth. We care about kindness. I'm grateful in America that we can vote, but we have become used to an election season that is filled with half-truths, bitterness, hatred, arrogance. So as people go to the polls in our country, many issues will influence the vote of secular-minded voters. They vote because of this or that. But I really believe that most believers in Christ will vote hoping for what they believe will be the best outcome for godly biblical morals. I voted early this week to avoid the lines. But in this deeply polarized election, it occurred to me that there is something that both sides really have in common across America, and it's especially true of the extremes on either side. And what they both have in common, the common denominator is fear. Fear that the other side will win and will be in control of America. And so fear is the largest motivation. And that's where we as believers, understanding Scripture, read Scripture and culture and this moment in a different lens, because one of the most oft-repeated commands of Scripture is, guess what? Do not fear. So today, we are focused on the biblical alternative to fear. In fact, the cure for fear. And that's prayer. Because our passage reminds us today that there are only two kinds of people in America, and they are not Republican, Democrat, conservative, liberal. The two kinds of people in America are those who believe in Christ for eternal life and those who do not. And so Paul, in this passage, is urging the church, interestingly, different government system than then, of course, but how accurate that he urges believers in Christ to pray with that priority of heaven for the next president and for the church. Verse 1, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Four words for prayer. to cover every base of how we talk to God. Right there, I had to ask myself, kind of sheepishly, because I read quite a bit of news, how much have I been reading news compared to how much have I been praying for our country at this time? But verse 1 is actually not about praying for the nation or politics. Verse 1 simply describes a life of prayer. But we will not pray for our politicians or our nation unless we are, first of all, people of prayer who pray for other people. Because prayer obviously is an incredible privilege, but it's an exclusive privilege of those who are related to God in his family by faith in Christ. We have access to Almighty God. And so the church is the crucial link between heaven and earth. Paul at first in verse 4 is not telling us how to pray for ourselves. We always know how to pray for ourselves. He's telling us how to pray for people. In other words, he's assuming we're selfless enough that we would have a prayer life focused on the needs of others. Requests. And so we share prayer requests in various ways. Might be finances, marriage, parenting, health, spiritual health, physical health. We can look around at people who have needs, and you know, our impulse often is to come up with a reason why, maybe, and criticize, but we're told to pray with, we were told to request before God. The second term, prayer, is in itself an attitude of submission. Prayer is appealing to someone greater, which is acknowledging that we're not in control and he is. So there's always a sense of submission. And actually, the third term, intercession, is a very rare word, only a couple times in the New Testament, but it's also about respect. It's the idea of you go before God on behalf of somebody else because you have access. The settings were often to the king. You have access to the king, and you know the king, so you can request something on behalf of somebody else. That's intercession. And then there's the final word of prayer, thanksgiving be made for all the people you like. No. For everyone. Thanksgiving for everyone? This is a serious spiritual test. Are you thankful for all the people God put in your life? The coworker who undermines you and the neighbor with the wrong yard signs. Paul is preparing us to pray for political leaders, verse 2. So he's reminding us really of the truth of 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks. So that's like verse 1 is like this opening spiritual chiropractic adjustment. Crack, crack, crack. Are you going to pray for all kinds of people? Are you going to pray with true submission to God's will? And will you be thankful for whatever he decides as you pray for people? Thankful that he's in charge. And in fact, that already addresses this emotional bonus that we get if we become people of prayer. And that is that the fear fades as we become vertically minded and focused on our relationship and connection and hearing with Almighty God. In our study on Monday nights, I've been teaching in Samuel. We're just getting to the part where there's this huge contrast between King Saul, the first king of Israel, and King David, the next king who's called a man after God's own heart. One of the most obvious characteristics of King Saul is that he was a man controlled by fear. Fear is why he made every spiritual mistake that he made. He was controlled by fear. And along comes David, whom God replaces Saul with David. And David faces the same external enemies, plus now David faces the internal enemy that Saul, who's still reigning for a season, is his enemy. And yet we find in David this sense of trust and faith. And he thanked God constantly. You know how we know? Read his book. Realize, you know, the Psalms Most of the Psalms are written by David. Most of David's Psalms are prayers. And know what you find? You find requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving. And so that's exactly what he did that made him different than Saul, who was controlled by fear. Great reading for the election season, Psalms. Now in verse 2, Paul tells us how specifically to pray for our political leaders. So this would apply to whoever is president on January 20, Inauguration Day. Pray for kings and all those in authority, other elected officials, or anybody that's appointed, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So pray for them personally. I think verse 3 will tell us specifically how to focus our prayer for their benefit personally. But first of all, he does say this is what you should pray about that will benefit us, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. I long for that, don't you? We all long for that. Paul desired that. And his goal, what he desired was personally beneficial, but it was also so that he had a spiritual goal, that it would seem to him that he could be more godly and holy and blameless in a peaceful environment. That'd be great. I think most Christians pray for that when they pray for the country. But think about the context. Where was Paul as he wrote this admonition to pray? He wasn't in prison, but he had been in prison 6 months about earlier. And he had been in prison in Rome for 2 years because of the gospel. And so he understood what he was praying for when he said, pray for that we could have peace and quiet and freedom. While he was in prison in Rome, he wrote 4 letters, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. But then he was evidently released, and maybe because, we aren't told why, but evidently because his case never came before Caesar. He had appealed to Caesar, that's why he was there, and Caesar never heard him. And they finally just let him go. In fact, chapter 1, verse 3 suggests that he may have been in Philippi, which would be Macedonia, when he wrote this. So do you think Paul prayed that he would be released from prison during those years? Oh, I think so. And he was. So praise God that it seems like for 2 or 3 years after writing this, he had enough peace and quiet to, again, travel and see churches. But then, historical tradition says, and it seems reliable, that Paul was beheaded, executed, as ordered by Nero, the emperor of Paul's day. So did God answer Paul's prayer in verse 2 that he could live a peaceful and quiet life? Briefly, yes. Eventually, no. And who was the king? Nero. Nero was actually known as one of the most perverse and murderous of all the perverse, murderous Caesars of the day. He became emperor at age 16. Would have been probably 22 when Paul got to prison, 24 when he was released, and maybe 27 when he ordered the execution of Christians that seems to have included Paul. Pray for kings and all in authority. Why? Maybe God will give us peace and quiet. I think God did answer Paul's prayer because Paul was released. And you know what he did during those 2 or 3 years of release? He traveled, encouraged churches just like he had, and he wrote 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus. And where would the church be without what we sometimes call the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. And so God did indeed answer his request so that we would have these essential books. So why should we pray for political leaders, even if we don't like them or trust them? Pray that we would best accomplish the mission of Jesus that he gave to the church, so that ultimately we're really praying for the church to be effective. Here's what we should pray as we pray for kings and those in authority. I think verse 3 and 4 answer the core request for those who are in office or candidates for office. We should pray for them because this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So while we are hopefully going to experience continued, Paul hopes, peaceful and quiet lives, what he then devoted himself to was communicating the gospel so he would have more opportunity to communicate to those whom God wants to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. So God wants both candidates for president, every candidate whose commercials you have seen or signs, he wants them to come to salvation. Kind of bold prayers when you think about it. We will pray for moral values, yes, but do we realize that moral values always come from spiritual roots, and that political laws are symptoms of the nation's morals? Political laws are not the solution to the nation's morals. Laws are symptoms, not solutions, and Christ is the one who transforms moral values, so that should direct our prayers so that, A, we pray that in the next 4 years, more people would put their faith in Christ as Savior, B, that the church would grow because more people have come to faith in Christ as Savior, C, that the church during this season, next season, would become more holy, more obedient, more faithful with the gospel so that there'll be new believers, and guess what? New believers will have transformed moral values. It's incredible, the kind of switch that takes place in a mind. Some of you are probably testaments of that yourself, that if you came to faith and you had all these different views, you came to faith in Christ, and all of a sudden, you saw everything differently. What a great reason to focus on the gospel. We will benefit our country most when we focus on the gospel. But do we know the best environment in which the gospel will grow and people will be saved? I don't. Because the gospel and spiritual growth can happen regardless of who is in the White House. But that's quite the assurance, really. We can relax when our focus is on godliness, holiness, and sharing the gospel. Because we know then that God has a plan by which we can have peace and quiet for as long and freedom as long as God wants us to. But then God knows what he's doing next, and there'll be mission accomplished like there was for Paul. In fact, Peter wrote, one reason that Christ has not returned yet is because not everybody has been saved who will be saved. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, context about the end times, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This is the heart of God. He desires all men to be saved, just as we read in verse 3. This is good and pleases God our Savior, and 4, who wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Do you think that Paul prayed for Nero to be saved? That horrible, murderous man. I'm convinced he did. You know why I'm convinced? Because as you read the last part of the book of Acts, what you find is that Paul gets arrested for the gospel in Jerusalem, and then he appears successively before the Jewish Sanhedrin, a Roman deputy judge named Felix, a Roman governor named Festus, and then a kind of Jewish King Agrippa. That's Acts 23 to 26. And Paul, in custody, took every opportunity to talk to each of those leaders about what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, here's what King Agrippa said after Paul shared the gospel. Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? So what was Paul doing? Trying to persuade him to be a Christian. Paul replied, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today, there's other people in the room, may become what I am, a Christian, except for these chains. I don't desire that you get locked up like me. Paul stayed crystal clear that his purpose was the gospel. I'm sure that Paul longed to share the gospel of Jesus with Nero, but it seemed he never got the opportunity, and in fact, Paul was released, and a few short years later, at age 30, Nero died. And God's justice will always be served. So Paul's prayer for peace and quiet was answered just long enough for God to accomplish his objective for Paul's life, and the church during that coming season of persecution thrived. And guess what? 2,000 years later, Christ has not come back yet. He will, but here we are, and the church should continue to thrive in whatever the environment. In fact, we should be so encouraged that even if things were to get worse in any way, we should be encouraged like Paul was encouraged when he was in prison. So just back a year or so, maybe even almost less, in his Roman imprisonment, Paul wrote, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. So everybody that's guarding me gets to hear the gospel. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters around this big important city of Rome, other believers, they all know Paul's in prison. Because of that, most of them have become confident in the Lord and dare to proclaim the gospel without fear. If Paul can do it when he's in prison, we can do it if we're not in prison." Wouldn't that be amazing that God would continue to make us more bold for the gospel? Definitely not dependent on an election. No matter who wins, I think America is not going to get more righteous. I would pray that unrighteousness could be held back longer in the public sector, if you will. But our understanding of biblical prophecy is not that the world gets better and better politically. We know that it's going to spiritually deteriorate, but the good news is that Jesus said that in the midst of that, you're going to have tribulation, you're going to have trials, but in the midst of that, guess what? I'm going to build my church, and hell's gates can't stand against the church. And keep in mind that it's the church that breaks down the gates. And that's what the gospel does. So let's just make sure we keep the main thing the main thing. But now that Paul has brought up the gospel, it's like he can't stop talking about the gospel. I almost envision, as Paul has written verses 3 and 4, if he's in Philippi at a friend's house writing on a bench or whatever, I picture him like getting up and like pacing the room in excitement because now he's on his favorite subject, the gospel. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given in the proper time," just as we sang, "there is one gospel." There's an excitement about that, isn't there? I sensed it in the room. There's one gospel. And so he says, let's talk about that. So having said that God wants all to be saved, and that's what we're praying for, he says, you just got to talk about how Jesus is the one mediator for every race, every demographic, every politician, every sinner. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And that hasn't changed since Nero. That doesn't change whether it's Reagan or Obama or Trump or Harris in the White House through these years, because the only people who get to heaven are those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Presidents will come and go. There is one Savior. He's a mediator. Great term to describe the cross. That was a mediation. Interesting term, because mediation generally refers to like a negotiation. What it means in this context specifically is that there is a link made between conflicting parties. Grace and mercy in conflict with the justice of God, who is holy, because God is absolutely holy. Heaven is absolutely holy. There is no sin in heaven. There is no sin in God's presence. And every human being has sin. And so there is an uncrossable chasm that must be taken care of. And Jesus came to take care of that, because you cannot cross into holy territory if you have one sin. If you have have lusted, if you have lied, if you have coveted, you cannot go to heaven. Because all have sinned, Romans 3:23, and fall short of God's glory. That's why it's true that the penalty of sin is death, eternal death, hell. So nobody gets there by being good enough. And so every human being on earth of any stripe is going to perish forever if it were not that Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus, he had to be man in order to die. That's why he became man. He had to be God in order for that death to pay the penalty for our sin. And God wants everyone to be saved. But God supplied to do that Jesus Christ, who absorbed the wrath of God in our place. That's verse 6. God must spend his wrath on sin, but Jesus, verse 6, gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given at the proper time. He came at just the right time when God planned, and he was the ransom. The word ransom is a payment word, a cha-ching kind of a thing, where there was a debt owed to Almighty God, and Jesus Christ paid it all. And he's the only one who can do it. We have a message that is exclusive because eternal salvation is only through Christ. Here's our verse. One God, one mediator, Jesus Christ gave himself as a ransom. John 14:6, Jesus said it before he went to the cross. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Period. There's no other religion, no other Savior, no other way to heaven. Acts 4:12, so Peter said it as the church began, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. It wasn't a Jewish thing, it's not an American thing, it's not a Christian thing, people who call it Christian their religion. This is an all mankind thing. There's heaven, there's man, and there's only one way. John 3:16, for God so loved the whole world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. It's all exclusive. 1 John 2:2, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the message worth being persecuted for. And persecution will come because of this message. Because, indeed, it is a proclamation that the Word of God has the only truth and Jesus Christ is the only way, so every other way is false and only Jesus can save us from our sin. And that's why it's so important that we proclaim it and focus on it. Jesus paid the penalty, the ransom, and it's like a prepaid debit card. He paid it in advance for all of us. And the resurrection validated the card, right? It's true. He gives eternal life because Jesus raised to eternal life. But there's a decision each person must make to apply the provision, use the card that's been paid for. It's whoever believes in him. That's how you do it. So the question is, what are you believing in? What are you trusting in for eternal life? And that becomes our message in what's anybody trusting in for eternal life? That's our compelling cause. So if you're not sure, if you have placed your faith in Jesus, that you believe in him, not just believe about him, but you put your trust, reliance on Jesus alone, please talk to one of us as pastors or someone you know here. We would love, or put on your welcome card that you'd like to have a conversation, and we would love to visit with you to make sure you're confident of that. And if you have placed your faith in Christ, and I would guess most of you have, then make it your prayer priority. Maybe right now you're thinking of somebody that needs that message. Maybe from you, because that would be a privilege, Paul says. Verse 7, it was his privilege. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald or preacher and an apostle. I'm telling you the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. This is what I was called to do. Now, you and I are not apostles. Apostles heard directly, audibly from God. They were enabled to do miracles. But the other two terms, preacher and teacher, preacher is not necessarily, it's not just a Nate, Cecil, and Sid thing. Preacher is anyone declaring verbally the truth of the gospel. Teacher, likewise, somebody who makes sure we understand everything that we need to know about the gospel. And that's exactly who we're called to be. You will be my witnesses. So that's what we tell people about Jesus, and that they must put their faith in the only substitute for their sin. That has to be the laser focus of Open Door Bible Church until Christ returns. It's what we have to offer the community that is most important. And what if 300-400 people of Open Door Bible Church made it their prayer focus to pray for the people they work with, people they live next to, people at their family reunions, and we made it our focus to be praying for those people, and then to extend that to those who lead us in our community, whether it's police officers or local officials and state, national, and the president. Every president till Christ returns. And then if we get frustrated or discouraged by campaigning or commercials, pray about the gospel. And if we're frustrated, disappointed by some of the results of the election, pray about the gospel. And if someday we are persecuted or ridiculed for the gospel, pray about the gospel, because I don't know how the next 4 years will go in America, but I do know that Christ is going to build his church. And we'll still be here doing that as long as we're allowed to do that. And we're on the winning side already. Verse 8 is a transition verse. Paul's a master of making transitions. In fact, as people have, Bible printers don't always know whether to put verse 8. Mine puts verse 8 with the previous, because after saying we need to pray, he says, hey guys, you men, be spiritual leaders in prayer. And then some put it with the following paragraph, because there is a contrast between the role of men and women, and men are supposed to be the spiritual leaders and all that. So what does it say to us as men especially, which would guide prayer life for any of us? Men, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. So raising hands in prayer was common in Jewish culture. Us Europeans are about like this, maybe. But the issue is not about the posture of our arms. It's obviously about the condition of our heart. And the indicator of holy hands when we pray is, first of all, are we praying? But secondly, it is our lack of anger and arguing. What do you suppose Christian men in Ephesus were tempted to argue about? We're not sure, but we do know from 1 Corinthians that there was a lot of arguing within the church in 1 Corinthians, and Paul addressed that for the first couple of chapters. Of course, there will have been arguing in public life as well. City squares were a place of public discourse, hence arguing. Philosophers came there with different views, and religions of different kinds, and I'm sure people disputed what the city officials decided about streets and water management, and public officials certainly promoted their views. That was the city square then, and for many, many years in America, the newspaper was a place to print public discourse. Of course, now our public discourse is virtual, real-time, social media, where we can express our views and our anger and our arguing. But I wonder if maybe Paul cringed if believers, men in the church of Ephesus, would he have cringed if they were in the public square arguing angrily with the pagans of Ephesus about the issues that concerned the pagans of Ephesus? Would he have said, seriously, guys, if you're not out there in the public square declaring the gospel boldly, then Don't shoot your testimony in the foot and be known for your anger and arguing. I know and realize we need Christian voices in the public square. And some Christians and organizations do it really well because they do it with real sincerity and they do it with real graciousness. And they offer clarity about God's word, about morals, and they offer help and compassion to those who are even suffering the consequences of sin, crisis pregnancy centers or whatever. I'm grateful for Christian politicians. We need more of them. I'm grateful for Christian lawyers where there is a need at times, for those who promote biblical values effectively and graciously, and right to life and crisis pregnancy centers, and I'm grateful. But the main thing would be that we each would evaluate our own attitude. If are we representing Christ well? Interesting, I know it's a totally different political environment of his day, and yet principles are here. But Paul never, to our knowledge, wrote to confront Nero, or even in a letter talked about Nero, degraded Nero. Jesus never organized against Caesar. He said, pay taxes. I was thinking about John the Baptist. He confronted Herod Antipas. And you know what the context was, though, is it was a personal conversation. He had a relationship with Herod Antipas, and he said, you shouldn't have your father's wife. And he lost his head because of it. But it was appropriate. So let's build relationships with whoever we can, but let's not be known for anger and arguing that can destroy our opportunities as eternal witnesses. I actually have a lot of opinions politically, pretty strong ones, but I just have to stand with Paul as a proclaimer of the gospel, and because I happen to know the one who can solve the sin problems that no politician can. And my own fears fade when I care more about who's in heaven than who is in the White House. I watched maybe 5 or 6 endings of the entire World Series because I really don't care whether the biggest city on the West Coast or the biggest city on the East Coast won the World Series. But I'm enough of a sports fan that I tuned in occasionally. And I turned on the TV at the end of inning 5 of game 4 in Yankee Stadium. And for a moment, I thought something's wrong with my volume because there was complete silence, if any of you saw that moment. In fact, there was 2 whole minutes of silence among 50,000 approximately fans in Yankee Stadium. And they zoomed in, and almost every person in the stadium was holding a placard that with a Sharpie, they wrote a name of somebody who had been impacted by cancer. So I assume that many of the names are people who have actually died or those who have been diagnosed. And so there was complete unity among people with violently different views about the game. Some of them probably spent a month's mortgage to get into the game to be able to cheer their team and despise the other. But for those 2 minutes, they united around a common enemy, cancer. But think about it. They really united against a common enemy of death. Because either these were names of people who had died, and in fact, everyone in that stadium someday will die. Probably since last week, some have died. Pray for all men. Because we have the ear of heaven as the children of God. We have the ear of heaven, and we know the way to get to heaven instead of perishing forever in hell. And so we must prioritize the gospel. And whoever is president on January 20, our mission will be unchanged to declare to fans of any team, to declare to the fans of any candidate the way of eternal life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your sovereign control of nations. Egypt, Israel, Philistines, the Roman Empire. Every country from which everyone in this room emigrated, and now for your sovereignty in America. I thank you for the freedoms that we have, the freedoms we've had to be those who not only spread the gospel here, but sent missionaries everywhere. I pray, Lord, you'd just continue to bless our land and the gospel will continue to flourish. We do trust you with this election, your sovereign control. We ask you for freedom. We ask you for the privilege of peace and quiet to pursue holiness and godliness and the gospel. But we pray that regardless, that the gospel will continue to grow in effectiveness. We pray that you would put people of faith in Christ around the next president and around every congressman and cabinet member. And we pray then that your church would grow and your will to be accomplished and you would be glorified through us individually and through our church until you come back. In Jesus' name, amen.